This morning, we're speaking on four prerequisites to effective intercessory prayer. How's that for title? That was half the message. But I have a four-point message, give or take two. But the first one is helplessness. That's the first point. I'll give you the 4 points so you can start out with a 4-point message and find out where I am. First point is helplessness. The second point is persistence. The third point will be faith. And the fourth point will be what I call praise and watch. I'll be drawing a little bit from two books that I've been reading that have really stimulated me in prayer, and especially in intercessory prayer. The first one is Behind the Ranges by J.O. Frazier. How many of you have read that? I would recommend it. The other one is a book by the title of Hudson Taylor and Maria, written by J.C. Pollock. Turn with me to Isaiah 54, verse 2. That says in the version that I have here, enlarge the place of your tent. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Pull not back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. There are a number of ways to look at that. But as you read on further, why it says, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. The challenge this morning will be to lengthen your prayer cards and strengthen your intercessory stakes. I like to look at prayer sometimes from the viewpoint of a businessman. And I see on one hand supply and on the other demand. And the businessman or the middleman is the one who brings the supply and the demand together. You might think that in your mind that the demand is those hundreds of thousands or millions of people who know not Christ. The demand of those who are lost. The supply, on the other hand, is the unlimited grace of God. And the middleman is the one who brings the two together. And that is our part in prayer. Ezekiel 37. It's been another passage that I really enjoyed. I'll read it for you. You can turn to it if you don't rattle a lot of pages. The hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel 37:1. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me round among them. And behold, there were very many upon the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And as I looked, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great host. But who can make a dead man live? Who can take bones and draw them together, put skin, muscles, flesh upon them? Who can take these and make them live? Only God. Who can regenerate? Only the one who generates. And that's God. And this is what we're talking about this morning. I think I've seen from time to time a place where you can just feel the presence of Satan. Lauren Sanney says that the most oppressing place that he's been to has been Saigon. Says when he lands there, it's just like the clouds close in and the sun is cut off, and you can just feel the oppression of evil. Satan. I think on some of your bases, some of your campuses, you walk out on the campus, sometimes you feel this, the oppression of evil. It's almost like a miasmic fog. You like that word? Pretty good. Like a deadly fog, like mustard gas has covered the whole campus or the base. And you know what it takes? It takes the breath of God. It takes something like a cold north wind to come blow that vapor off that campus. Then you have revival. The breath of God. That's what we're talking about this morning when we consider intercessory prayer. The secret of all failure is prayerlessness. And no learning can make up for the failure to pray. No earnestness, no diligence, no study, no gift will supply this lack. So now we are going to consider these four prerequisites to effective intercessory prayer, and the first one, helplessness. Genesis 4:26 talks about a man by the name of Enos. Adam, Seth, then Enos. And the striking thing about Enos is the statement in Genesis 4:26. Enos was born, and at that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I haven't studied it all that thoroughly, but I don't think anyone up till this time actually called upon the name of the Lord like this. God visited, God spoke with Adam. But as far as the attitude you see here of Enos, at that time men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, Enos means frailty, helplessness, the definition of his name. So I think that we need to have this feeling of helplessness before we'll actually come to God. We've been studying 2 and 1 Chronicles and related passages and chapters and books this summer. But 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, shows the attitude of Jehoshaphat. O our God, wilt thou not execute judgment upon them, the Ammonites and the Moabites? For we are powerless against this great multitude that's coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Feeling of this powerlessness, helplessness. Quoting from Hudson Taylor and Maria, says this: looking back in 1894 at the age of 62, on nearly 30 years of proving that God is sufficient for God's work, Hudson Taylor, the leader of more than 600 missionaries then active in China, said, God chose me because I was weak enough. God does not do his great works by large committees. He trains somebody to be quiet enough and little enough, and then he uses him. That might be a little different than we would ordinarily think of the person that God uses. But I wish that we could have seen him about 29 years earlier, when he was 33 years old, trudging the beach at Brighton in England, just about the time the Civil War was ending here, pleading in anguish with God for the teeming millions of those without Christ in China. And then to see, as he trudged that beach, how he realized that it was not really his responsibility, that it was God. It was God's work. As Jehoshaphat, or as was told to Jehoshaphat, the battle is the Lord's. And so Hudson Taylor saw that, and it was a great experience in his life of transferring the burden to Christ. So prayer is shifting the burden to Christ. And I want to counterbalance this matter of our own helplessness with the sufficiency of Christ. Numbers 21, verse 6 through 9, talks about when the people were in the wilderness and they began to murmur against Moses. And God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit any man, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. These serpents were going about biting people. And immediately, these individuals had the sentence of death upon them. Just a matter of a very short time before they died. There was not much they could do. For getting out the poisonous venom, they didn't have to go through a lot of ritual. It was very merciful that all they had to do was look at the bronze serpent on the pole, and they would be saved. Just look. And in John 3:14, we see the application of that for us. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." But looking to Jesus, as the people in the wilderness looked to the bronze serpent, and they were healed. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Look unto him, and be saved." Saved from anxiety, saved from this feeling of inadequacy, saved from self-pity or bitterness, saved for a life of usefulness. Isaiah 45:22, looking to Jesus and relying on his sufficiency. So our helplessness becomes his helpfulness. Number two, persistence. Luke 18:1. A few verses afterwards. "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Vindicate me against my adversary.' For a while he refused, But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming. And then he gives the parable of the unrighteous judge and states that God will vindicate him speedily. This matter of persistence. I think we need to have two attitudes in persistence. Number one, I think compassion is a key to being persistent. I don't see how we can be persistent for very long periods of time unless you have compassion. Psalm 126, 5 and 6 says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth. James 5:16 says that it is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. And looking at the life of Christ, in Matthew 23:37, where he cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, but how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood. The compassion that he had upon the people. Matthew 9:36, where he came upon them and said that, and it is stated that he had compassion on them because they were helpless. They were straying like sheep without a shepherd. The attitude of Christ in compassion. And just briefly, I think that in the lives of Paul and Moses, the same compassion was characterized. Looking at Romans 9:2, we see that Paul's attitude towards his own people. He says, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, by race. Have you considered this? Would you be willing to be cut off yourself? Would you be willing to suffer eternal damnation for one of your loved ones to come to Christ? What's your attitude in this? How compassionate are you? How compassionate am I? I realize it as a lack in my own life. And by the way, as I'm speaking here this morning, I'm speaking to myself. I think it's strange, rather providential, I guess, that I should get the message to speak on prayer because it's such a big lack in my life. It seems to be just about every topic I speak on is like that. But according to the life of Moses, Exodus 32:32 and 31. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, this is after he'd come down from the mount, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Forgive them, or blot me. That's pretty strong. In the matter of persistence, I'm impressed with the life of George Mueller. He's rather a legend as far as a prayer warrior goes, and a man of faith. But he prayed, he contracted to pray for 5 men during his life. And he prayed every day for 5 of his personal friends to come to Christ. After 5 years, one of them came to Christ. After 10 years, 2 more came to Christ. 25 years later, the 4th one came to Christ. 52 years later, Mueller died. And a few months later, the 5th man came to Christ. 52 years praying for his five friends. I think that we need to see the priority of intercession. Turning to Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us, lead us, not deliver us. But Hudson Taylor's comment on this was that our personal petitions take second place. You see the order here, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, then give us this. Deliver us not. Lead us. Oftentimes we reverse this order. And his comment on this was, instead of honoring him with the first fruits of our time, strength, and substance, we are content to offer him the fragments that remain after our own supposed need is supplied. I think we have it inverted, this pattern that the Lord gave us. It's us, and what's left is for them. We need to beware of selfishness in prayer. Selfishness in prayer. And along this line, I'm afraid of Psalm 106:15, which says, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And as you remember, the mother of James and John came to Jesus in Matthew 20:20 and said, let my son sit one on your right hand and one on your left. A very selfish petition. Well, it's strange to note in Acts 12, verse 2, that the first apostle to be martyred was James. And so her request was granted. He went rather speedily to be at the side of Jesus. But I wonder if that's the kind of answer she was expecting. Beware of selfishness in prayer. We can even be this way with our own families. You know the typical prayer, help me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four and no more. Well, you know, this can be selfish. It can be James 4:3 of actually asking for our own desires. Because of what it would do for us if they come. It'd make us feel good. They come to Christ and all the rest. So we need to just be aware of that. A lady came to an evangelist one time and was complaining, you know, I've prayed for my two sons for years and they haven't come to Christ, and I don't see any signs that they're coming to Christ. The evangelist challenged her to quit praying for 1 month for her sons and to pray for other mother sons. And so she set her heart to pray for others. And within a month, both of her sons were saved. Job 42:10. You see, it was when Job prayed for his friends that God turned around and restored the fortunes of Job and actually gave him twice as much as he had before. So in having persistence in prayer, we need to have compassion. But we also need to consider it as work. We need both of these. Genesis 32:24 is recorded the account of Jacob wrestling with God, wrestling with him. Work. Reading from Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, it was not easy for Mr. Taylor in his changeful life to make time for prayer and Bible study. But he knew that it was vital. Well do the writers remember traveling with him month after month in northern China by cart and wheelbarrow with the poorest of inns at night, often with only one large room for coolies and travelers alike. They'd screen off a section for him and one for themselves, and then late at night they'd see this flicker of light where he had struck a match and lit a candle. And they knew what he was doing because he gave the hours of from 2 to 4 in the morning for prayer. And so his son and daughter-in-law said that that had taught them more about prayer than any preaching, any books, anything that they've seen, because the life of their father. From 2 to 4 in the morning were the hours that he reserved for prayer, because they were the quiet hours, and he could attend to this matter of prayer and intercession being uninterrupted. Didn't necessarily mean that that began his day. It did, in a sense, begin his day, but he would afterwards go to sleep. You know, it's not that he got up at 2 in the morning and stayed up all day, but most of the time he would go back to sleep. But he got up from 2 to 4 to give this time of uninterrupted prayer. Hudson Taylor. He once commented to a friend that the sun has never risen on China without finding me in prayer. Pretty tough statement. Well, you see how God used him in his weakness, in his compassion, in his work, concerning this matter of prayer to God. The third point, faith. John 11:40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? If you will believe, you will see the glory of God." Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him." Praying without faith is like trying to cut with a dull knife. It's much labor for a little purpose. It's according to your faith, not your labor, be it unto you. Mark 11:22, Jesus says this simple statement, "Have faith in God." So under faith, we have 2 points. Number one is to know God. Number two is to know God's will. Two necessary ingredients in faith. I'm going to read again from Hudson Taylor and Maria, the statement of his attitude toward God. The more he struggled for holiness, for inward vitality that gave outward serenity, the more it eluded his grasp, till hope itself almost died out. He never doubted that in Christ was all I needed, but the practical question was how to get it out. I prayed for faith, but it came not. What was I to do? Later he got a letter from another missionary saying, "I seem as if the first glimmer of the dawn of a glorious day has risen upon me. Not a striving to have faith or to increase our faith, but a looking at the faithful one seems all we need." It does not appear to be something new, but something just formally misunderstood. Then Hudson Taylor says, as he read this letter, he saw it all. "If we believe not, he abideth faithful." Looking to God, getting to know God, necessary ingredient in having faith. Mark 9:23-24. For the man who had the epileptic son came to Jesus. The disciples couldn't heal him. And the man said in verse 22, "This thing has often cast him into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have pity on us." And Jesus turned the tables and he said, "Listen, it's not a question of whether I can do anything. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." That's 23. It's if you can believe. It's not whether I can do it or not. I've been challenged by reading the Psalms, and Psalm 93:1, just skipping through there, the first phrase, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty." 96:10, "The Lord reigns." 97:1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." 99:1, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble." Listen, our God reigns. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. 4 times right in a row. And we need to get it into our minds that God is on his throne and he's controlling this thing. This whirling, you know, universe out there. He's in control. And there aren't any accidents with him. Our God reigneth. And he's a father of good gifts. James 1:17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above. From him, the Father of light, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's a father of good gifts. We were talking the other day, Jim White and some of us, reading Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11, where... let's read it. I hear the navigators have a memory program. I'm going to have to check into that. Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. What man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He gives good gifts. Oswald Chambers, in My Utmost for His Highest, makes the comment that it's good gifts to good children. And, you know, we can't leave that out. Bill Fraser has a negative paraphrase of John 15:7. Goes like this. If ye abide not in me, and my words abide not in you, do not ask whatsoever ye will, for it shall not be done unto you. That's right, isn't it? It's good gifts to good children. Well, by that good, we mean people who are keeping short accounts with God. Not good in ourselves, but in his righteousness. Some people have the attitude that prayer and faith can get you into a fix, but once you're there, well, you have to get out the best way you can. You know, don't pray too much, have too much faith, or you might get yourself in a jackpot, and then how are you going to get out of that thing? Well, Jeremiah 29:11. I think should be consolation to us on this. For God says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. God is the giver of good gifts. All right, point two in the faith is to know God's will. Some of you might want to check in on this workshop, Jerry Marshall. But realizing as far as the will of God goes, is this statement. Nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer. Nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer but that which lies outside the will of God. How often have you heard people pray, if it be your will, Lord, do this. Or make this person will if it's, well, if it's your will, Lord. If it's your will, time and time again, prefixing prayers with, if it's your will. The old phrase that says that this is a subterfuge of unbelief. See, 1 John 5:14 says it's according, it's praying in God's will that gives answers to prayer. And the only way we can have true faith is knowing that we're in the will of God. So I was challenged by this Frazier, the old Frazier, and that as he went to prayer, he not only spent times of waiting on God in meditation, but he would spend times of specific prayer asking God by his Holy Spirit to lead him into channels for which he should pray. Specific requests to be guided to praying in the will of God. And then he would make a short list of what he should pray for. The cast iron method in spiritual matters can never be free from objection. Regularity must be tempered by spirit guidance. And so taking the matter of prayer lists, we shouldn't feel bound to a prayer list that goes on from days and days and days and years. Sometimes we can pull out these prayer lists and it can be vain repetition. You know, it can be almost like saying, you know, 93 Hail Marys and 105 Our Fathers and, you know, just repetition. Vain repetition. it can be, unless you're praying in the will of God. Praying in the will of God. So I would suggest you take a look at that workshop, Determining God's Will. But when Hudson Taylor was converted at the age of 17, his mother went on a trip and was gone for 10 days. And Hudson Taylor one day, while she was gone, got his Bible, or got a tract, and went up into the barn and began just to read it. And it was during this time that he came to God. 10 days later, his mother came home, and he rushed out to greet her and tell her the news. And she said, well, he said, I have something to tell you. And she said, well, I know what it is. You've come to Christ. See, 10 days ago, as she was away, she had this burden to pray for him, and she prayed for hours until God gave her a subtle peace that he was going to save Hudson Taylor. And she had this assurance. She went home and she knew what it was. The same thing that Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 1:15. You remember, she was burdened to pray. She poured out her soul to the Lord. And then Eli, the priest, came and said, your request is being granted. And then she went away. Her countenance was glad. She had assurance that she had been answered. The last point here is praise and watch. Now, once you've determined the will of God and put in your request, then it's a matter of just beginning to praise God and to watch for the answer. You know, there are a lot of people who pray and answers are falling out all over the place and they don't recognize it. Some people would never recognize an answer to prayer if they saw it. Praise and watch. Set your heart to praise God and to watch for the answer. Expect it. You know, as a kid, I used to play a game. It was a lot of fun. My children would get together, and at night, around 10 o'clock at night, we'd go down the block, and we'd run up to the door of somebody's house. Knock, 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 knock. You just pound the door down, and then we'd run. Boy, it was a lot of fun. And we'd be in the bushes about two blocks away and watch him come out, and we'd look all around. That's the way we treat God. We knock, you know, knock on the door, knock for the answer, and then we run away. And we wouldn't know the answer even if it came. 1 Kings 18:41. You remember there had been a famine in the land, and Elijah was with Ahab about that time. And Elijah went to pray for rain. 1 Kings 18:41. And as he went to pray, he bowed himself down, put his face between his knees, and then he told his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked, and said, there is nothing. Then he said, go again seven times. The seventh time, a little cloud came up. But see, when Elijah went to pray, he sent a man to start watching, because he knew the answer was coming. Daniel 9:23. At the beginning of your supplications, a word went forth, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly beloved. At the beginning of your supplications. Of course, Isaiah 65:24 says that before we call, he is answering. So let me say that the latest time you're going to be answered is at the time you pray. Because it may have been, you may have been even starting the answer earlier. Now, when I say this, I mean that he has answered the prayer, but the physical manifestation of it might come later. But we ought to be firmly resolved, settled in our hearts, that when we pray and our heart is right and we're praying in God's will with faith, then he has answered. Two final guidelines. While you're waiting on God, keep your mind in the attitude of Romans 8:28. Let's quote that together. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. to them who are the called according to his purpose. Keep your mind in the attitude of Romans 8:28, all things are working together for good to those who love God. And keep your heart in the attitude of 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Let's quote that all again. Well, let me read. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let your mind be in the attitude of Romans 28 and your heart in the attitude of 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And in closing, Luke 11:1 says, teach us to pray. Teach us to be praying. So let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for this time together. I feel personally that I'm a novice in the school of prayer. I pray that we might be exercised to pray. When we have a sincere desire to realize that's a bell ringing for prayer, as Hannah did, as Hudson Taylor's mother did, and to bear down in prayer and pray through until we have a settled assurance that we have received your will and we've prayed in your will, and that we might get to know you better and to know that you're the Father of all good gifts. And you think toward us thoughts of welfare and not of evil. So, our Father, we commit this time to you with praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.